You know, one of the most powerful yet simple messages that we derive from even the most superficial study of God's Word can be summed up in these words: you're not alone. Oh, we do have a friend in Jesus, one who promised he would never leave us and never forsake us, to be sure. But that phrase, you're not alone, also has a lot to do with the fact that when we look through the Word of God, we discover that when it comes to the struggles and trials of life, when it comes to those times where we feel like we're at wit's end, when we come to those times where we feel like we are spread about 6 inches deep and a mile wide, boy, we are not alone in that experience either. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 10. In Luke, chapter 10, and verse 38, a very personal and interesting experience in the ministry of Jesus is described. And see if your life experience doesn't fit into this passage a bit. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Well, you talk about a relatable passage of Scripture. You're probably strongly relating, even as we speak, to one of two people in this story, either Mary or Martha. Now, if you relate to Mary, you're one of those people that puts first things first, that you go through life sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. Good on you. But for the vast majority of us today who've walked in Martha's shoes, who've experienced being frazzled a bit, distracted even with a lot of good things within our lives. Well, once again, somewhere between these two, we find ourselves. And I guess we could ask ourselves two questions this morning. Which of these two, Mary or Martha, best describes you and the way you're going through life right now? And secondly, which of these two, Mary or Martha, best describes how you would like to go through life right now? Well, for my money, I would love to be right there with Mary, sitting there at Jesus' feet 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? It's really easy to get distracted by life. You know, it's been said that the biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. You know, one minute we're doing great in our walk with God, the next minute we are lost in the woods. And as the great Bible teacher and pastor Chuck Swindoll once put it, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. So if you are frazzled today, if you are overwhelmed even with good things in your life or bad things within your life, how do you get back to that place of sitting at Jesus' feet? Well, may I suggest to you the reason that Mary found herself in that most advantageous position in life is pretty simple. She, I believe, discovered the secret of what we could call spiritual stillness. To be still and to know that the Lord is God. In Psalm 46, our continuing study in the Word, we're going to focus in on that very famous but poorly understood phrase today. What does it mean to abide in the nearness and closeness of God? What does it mean to be spiritually still? Is that a passive thing or an active thing? What does it mean to know that the Lord's God? Does that mean some kind of over-the-top spiritual ecstatic experience that only a high and holy heavenly handful experience? Or is it something that we can practically make a part of our lives day by day? And what does it mean not only to know that the Lord is God, but the other part of this famous passage in the Word. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What does it mean to live your life in such a way that God's presence is what people see when they look at you and they look at me? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us a bit about the fine, but dare I say, lost art of experiencing what it means to be still and know that the Lord is God. Father, we come before you this morning, and how grateful, how thankful we are that you love us and that you have such a wonderful plan for our lives. Lord, you are our God, and we want to learn what it means to know you, not just to know about you, not just to be about religious duties and obligations, but to have that kind of relationship with you where we're just sitting close to you, where we're experiencing that nearness and fellowship with you, and we're hanging on your every word because that's our number one priority. God, give us that depth of relationship, and I pray that through Psalm 46 today you would show us that pathway to how to make that practical within our lives. And I pray as well if there are those that when they think about you and the things of you, Lord, they think about you as a God distant and aloof and removed, one that is really unknowable. I pray that this would be a day that they would come to know you and to know your love in that kind of personal and intimate way, because that's what Jesus came to provide for us. We thank you for this. We commit this time and your word to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 46, boy, it is just a wonderful psalm that we find in our study in the Word. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Oh, those words alone are like a cup of cold water on a hot Arizona monsoon day. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be cast in the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its trembling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If you were with us in our study last time, we focused in on that simple two-word phrase. The Lord of hosts is with us. Our God is a mighty and awesome God, we discovered. He is the captain of the armies of heaven itself. And if you think that the armies of heaven consist of wimpy, wistful, angelic creatures that weigh about 110 soaking wet, chasing after people with a harp to beat them over the head, you are grossly mistaken. Angelic beings are beings of awesome power. We saw how one angel in one night, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth as Syrian soldiers. No wonder when Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, or do you not think I could ask my Father and he would put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? A legion being 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. Well, what Jesus was saying is this: Peter, you have no idea the power that is at my disposal. With a word, Jesus could have ended this world as we know it in one outburst of wrath, but he put away wrath to bear the wrath of God, to die on the cross for us. And so this picture of the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, is certainly something that we need to understand if God is going to be our refuge. But notice as well, the God of Jacob is our hope, our shelter, the one we can turn to. I love the fact that God identifies himself as the God of Jacob. Because if you've ever been under the illusion that the people that we meet in Scripture, the people whom God chose to move in life and to do powerful and awesome things, people that lived almost 4,000 years ago and yet we're still talking about their lives today, were, you know, super saints with high beam halos that strike interesting poses in stained glass windows. You don't know the story of the life of Jacob. Jacob was a guy that was literally dragged kicking and screaming into a relationship with God. And yet his life serves as an instructive message to us all that God has cracked tougher nuts than you or I. God's grace is sufficient to transform even a guy like Jacob from a cheater and a thief to an individual that God would use to speak his words in powerful ways that even resonate to our hearts in this day. Oh, the God of Jacob is our refuge. So if you've ever been under the illusion that your sins are too dark to come into the light of God's presence, if you've ever been under the illusion that God loves nice people but you don't fit that category, if you've ever thought that you've pushed the envelope too far and the embracing, loving, gracious arms of God are not available to you, you don't know a lot about Jacob and you don't know a lot about the God of Jacob. You need to know that love, because that love will do more to clean up your life and clean up your act than anything else. We don't serve God for his acceptance, you see. We serve God from his acceptance. And the more we understand the awesome price that was paid for our sins when Jesus died on the cross to make us right with God, well, let me tell you something. The more we just want to live our lives in a way that pleases God as a living way of saying thank you. And so that beautiful picture of who God is and why God is a refuge we can turn to. The psalm continues, verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." Oh, I love verses 8 and 9 because it does tell us something. Just because there is a God out there who loves us doesn't mean that this world ain't in bad shape. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it's not just the fact that the statistics on death, as they say, are most impressive. One out of one people die. But that we live in a world that is dying. When you read the headlines in the newspaper of the atrocities and tragedies and inhumanities that we visit upon each other on a regular basis with increasing sophistication, with increasing impact upon the lives of many, many people, even in this day and age, you know that those words are true. That God, for his part, although he could have said, "Hey, you guys made your own bed, now you can sleep in it," he didn't turn away from us. He turned to us in love and mercy and forgiveness and restored us in Christ Jesus. He is involved in working his righteous deeds even in this earth. And when Jesus comes back again, his job one description is going to be to right this world gone wrong. War will be no more. Only when the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes and returns again. And this sets the stage for the scripture we're going to focus on today. In light of God's power, in light of his plan, in light of the fact that although nations do rage in this day and age, although battle and conflict is all around us, maybe even in your own home, God has a wonderful invitation for us, even in the form of a command. Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, again, I got to tell you, Psalm 46 and verse 10 is one of those classic passages that looks great on a poster with the sunsets and the seagulls. It is one of those passages where you go, "Oh yeah, 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 be still and know that I'm God." But have you ever gotten up close and personal with this passage at all? You ever asked maybe an obnoxious question like, "What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be still and know that I'm God? I mean, does it mean like I assume sort of some kind of Eastern mysticism kind of pose? I get into some kind of a position where my legs are folded up in an incredibly uncomfortable way and just kind of bliss out? Is that what it means to be still and know that I'm God?" No, the Bible has a very different definition of what spiritual stillness is all about. And that's what we're going to focus in on for the next few minutes. What does it mean to be spiritually still before the Lord? Well, if we're going to answer this question in a biblical way, may I give you a little insight into basic Bible study today? If you are to come across Psalm 46 and verse 10, and say you were radical enough not just to kind of say, "Well, it sounds spiritual, let's move on," but to ask yourself the question, okay, what does it mean to be still and know that the Lord's God? Well, a great way to explore this more in depth would be to look elsewhere in Scripture where God says the very same thing. And maybe we can get some clues in Scripture as to what in the world this psalm is talking about when it says to be still and know that I'm God. In fact, here's a little personal Bible study, a handy hint for you that I think you're going to find exciting as you apply it in your life. It certainly has been exciting in mine. It's called the law of first mention. If you really want to get a grip on some concept in Scripture, some biblical truth, look for the first time it's mentioned in the Word of God and see what kind of insights you can gain by a study of where this shows up the first time. Where is this idea of stillness first described in the Word of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 13, or Exodus 14, I should say. In Exodus chapter 14, we see the people of Israel quite literally between a rock and a hard place. Actually, two huge piles of rock. A mountain range was on one side of them. Another mountain range was on the other. They had come up a valley. Standing before them was the wide open expanse of the Red Sea. Coming up that valley behind them was Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. Now, for those of you who have never seen the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt weren't heading up that valley to have a picnic with the people of Israel. God had visited 10 devastating plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh because they would not let the people go, culminating with the ultimate plague, the firstborn of Egypt, all taken out by the angel of death, the final plague that God visited upon rebellious Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh said, get out of here and go. But then we are told the last culminating time, Pharaoh hardened his heart and decided he was going to get his revenge on the people of Israel. And so Israel, leaving for the promised land, being led out into the desert, being brought to this place where literally their back was to the sea, and they were staring at their enemies coming straight down at them. Boy, you want to talk about an occasion for being spiritually frazzled, an occasion where your faith just might fail you. If you and I had been standing there with the people of Israel, seeing the number one armies in the world bearing down on you with one mission in mind to wipe you out entirely, entirely motivated by the fact that they had lost loved ones in this final biblical plague, you might find yourself buckling a bit under the pressure as well. And you wouldn't be alone. Verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14 says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. I love the understatement here. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Moses, we told you when you came on the scene we didn't want a deliverer. Boy, it was so great serving those Egyptians. So great them having life or death sway over us. So great seeing them culling the herd of the Israelites like Adolf Hitler would, because they were worried the people of Israel are becoming too numerous and might join their enemies in battle. Oh, those are the good old days. Why did you upset that apple cart? Isn't it funny? And I mean, this is just an aside. But when Jesus Christ comes into the life of an individual, it is so funny how that just upsets everybody around them. And there are people that will say, didn't we have things so much better? When alcoholism and drug abuse and infidelity and rampant sin were just running the show in our lives, and all we had to worry about was keeping ourselves numbed and distracted and be sanctimonious and judgmental of others, and now you become a Christian and all this light shining out, we don't like it a bit. We liked you a lot better when you were as messed up and weird as we are. You're the problem. Well, if you've ever felt that way, you know how Moses felt. Gee, guys, all I did was get you out of slavery here. I apologize for that then, you know. I just didn't know that. Well, once again, the people were turning on Moses. You know, and again, if you think people have, you know, in the Bible were these unrealistic super saints, check that idea at the door. These people were just as rebellious, just as skitterish, just as afraid as you or I would be under this circumstance. So how does Moses respond to this? Well, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Now catch this. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now notice what Moses says to the people here. He says, don't be afraid, stand still. How interesting that those two phrases are inextricably linked. You see, when we allow fear rather than faith to run the show, we are on the opposite side of what the Bible means when it says, be still and know that I am God. That lack of faith, that taking things into our own hands, the blame game that was going on there. Boy, isn't that symptomatic of getting our eyes off the Lord and onto others? That woman you gave me, Lord, if she was just more godly and would submit to my spiritual leadership, then we'd have peace in this home. Lord, that man, if he would just quit throwing Bible verses at my head and actually walk his talk for 5 minutes, then maybe I would submit to him. Who's right? Neither. Both sides are displaying the inevitable symptoms of what happens. We get our eyes off the Lord and onto each other. Do not be afraid. Boy, Franklin Delano Roosevelt said it best when he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. But understand this, fear is not a minor enemy. Fear is something that you better deal with, or fear is going to, take this to the bank, deal with you. Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Man, Moses, awesome, great dad. Here's a guy who understands what it means to be still and know that I'm God, right? Oh, that we could all be like Moses. Well, wait a minute. Verse 15. Apparently, something was going on between Moses' message and what was going on in verse 15, because the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. But notice what it means to be still and know that the Lord's God. It's not just to turn from fear to faith in God. It's not just to get your eyes off the horizontal and focus on the heavenly. It's not just to set aside the blame game. It's not just to accept responsibility for my own decision about whether I'm going to walk with God today or not. That's a big part of it. But catch something else. Being still and knowing that the Lord is God is not an exercise in passivity. It's a call to action. Moses is kind of like, okay, God, I did the speech. Now what are we going to do? And God's like, why are you talking to me? You know what to do. Do it. Isn't it funny how oftentimes the Lord will say the very same thing to us? We come before the Lord and we're praying about a circumstance and, oh God, you know that there's just bitterness in my family and, you know, I don't speak to these people and they don't speak to me and gosh, the situation's just getting worse and worse and I just, God, I ask you to intervene in all this and I just, sure, the Lord just looks at us and says, why are you crying to me? You need to be talking to them. You need to be building those bridges back. You need to be perhaps enjoying a healthy slice of humble pie right now instead of pouring out heavenly platitudes. Oh, I think I need to go and find 5 or 6 more Christian counselors to talk to about my situation because it's so complex and it's so deep. And I just, you know, hey, you know, the Bible just puts it pretty plainly. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Have you gone the extra mile? Have you been the one that has gone to other people and said in a righteous way, hey, we need to reconcile this situation? You see, asking God to somehow step in and intervene when we're not willing to do what he says is a fool's errand, because God loves you too much to let you play that game. God is going to wait until you put feet to your faith. Just as the people of Israel needed to follow through on what God already commanded them to do. That is part and parcel of what it means to be still and know that the Lord is God. To be still means to set aside fear and embrace faith. But understand, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that faith without works is what? Dead. It's just words. But faith, biblical faith, is a living, transforming thing. It's going to be a call to action. It's going to be something that causes us to realize that because God is trustworthy, because He has all power, because God plus one equals a majority, I can walk according to His word. That's where it comes down to. It's putting feet to our faith. You see, this is the way God works. And I hate to break this to you guys because I think for some of you this is going to be endlessly frustrating. But I've discovered this to be unavoidably true. You want God's guidance in your life. You want God to show you what He wants you to do in life. Boy, when we say, oh, if I would only know the will of God in my life, God would just reveal His will to me. You know, inevitably what we're asking for in a situation like this, if you're like me, is I want to know where I'm going to be 5 years from now in God's plan. I want an angel to show up on my doorstep, knock on the door and say, angelgram from the Most High, flow chart of your life from the Almighty, complete with charts and diagrams. Sign here, please. That's what I'm looking for. Because I don't want to trust God. I just want to know what the plan is. Okay, I know what the plan is. I know where we're going. Great God. But if your life is anything like mine, God will almost do the opposite. He won't tell you where you're going to be 5 years from now. He's not going to tell you where you're going to be 5 minutes from now. But you know what He is going to tell you? He's saying, I want you to trust me right now. How do you trust God right now? Well, I think there's a real insight in Psalm 119, verse 105. And if you really want to understand what it means to be still and know that the Lord is God, this stillness part of our equation here, this is really what it comes down to. Psalm 119, verse 105, King David said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Again, we sang the song many times in church, so much so I think we've missed the meaning. You see, back in that day and age, they didn't have these huge 5,000 candle power quartz halogen numbers for lamps that we have today. You fire up one of these things, and you're on the top of Mount Lemmon, boy, they can see you down in Nogales. Back then, when you had a lamp, you had basically a torch, at best. Sometimes their lamps were little. We have examples of them from archaeology, just little hollowed-out pottery shards with a little wick area that you could put in the top. You put a little reservoir of oil in there, light it up. You could just get enough light on a dark night, catch this, to make the next step. That's the way God guides us. You see, God's Word will give you all the wisdom and insight you need to make the next step, to deal with your life right as it appears before you today. Yeah, in that sense, what we need from God isn't more spiritual IQ. I think what we need from God is more spiritual I do. And if you're saying, but Scott, I'm not a Bible scholar. I haven't read through the Word of God. How do I know what God wants in my sermon? It's so complex and it's so involved and you just don't realize. Okay, let's clear away all the fog right now. Two things you need to do if you want to be smack dab in the middle of God's will in your personal circumstances right now. Jesus put it this way. He was asked by a lawyer of his day, what's the great commandment in the law? You know what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You look at your circumstances and you ask yourself this very practical question. What does it mean in my circumstance right now to honor God? What does it mean for me to live out my relationship with God right in the midst of the circumstances I'm facing right now? What does that look like? Well, you ask that question, you ask the Lord that question, He's going to tell you. And if you're still kind of vague about that, well, I don't know, you know, what would God want me to do? Maybe God wants me to tell that person off. Maybe He wants to give him peace of my mind. Maybe He wants me to, you know, okay, here's the other part of it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If love is too complex a issue for you to understand in your circumstance, focus on the second part. as yourself. You know, in other words, if you want to know what the right thing to do is in this circumstance, put yourself in the other person's moccasins. Ask yourself the question, okay, what would I want someone to do for me if the roles were reversed? How would I want someone to speak to me if the roles were reversed? How would I want someone to deal with me if the roles were reversed? And I guarantee you, you ask that question honestly, first of all, common sense will probably give you your answer. But if you're lacking in that, here's another important insight. James chapter 1, what does it say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Well, I got to confess before you guys today something, and I know this probably isn't something that, you know, we pastorally type should probably share with you guys, but the bottom line is when I pray that prayer and I ask God, what do you want me to do? Give me wisdom. He is far more interested in giving me wisdom than I am in receiving it. Because he'll show me. And sometimes it's not just a pat on the back. Sometimes it's a howling reproach. Sometimes it's the big rebuke. Sometimes it means I've got to do a 180. Sometimes it means I've got to set aside what might seem best or right or comfortable for me, or the same way I've always done things, but I've sanctified them with a little spiritual frosting. Sometimes God says, no, we're changing this right now. It's not about you being like you. It's about my desire for you to be like my son. You want to simplify it entirely? Ask yourself this question. What does it mean for me to be like Jesus Christ in this circumstance? And Jesus Christ doesn't scream at people. Jesus Christ isn't abusive to people. Jesus Christ isn't judgmental of people. Jesus Christ doesn't gossip behind other people's backs. Jesus Christ isn't violent towards people. Jesus Christ doesn't lead people away from things that are wholesome and uplifting. Jesus Christ doesn't make excuses for sin and darkness in life. Boy, when we look at things in the light of Jesus, man, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if you want to be still and know that the Lord is God, here's the bottom line. Walk accordingly. Put feet to your faith. Turn from fear, embrace faith, but make sure that faith is active and powerful. Be still, then, and look at the payoff and know that I am God. Know that I am God. You see, some people will look at this whole equation and say, well, you know, that's all well and good, Scott, about, you know, feet to your faith and putting things into practice and, you know, Psalm 119 and lamp unto feet and all this. But how do I know what to do? How do I know what that next step is? Well, know that the Lord's God. How can you know that the Lord is God? You can't know that the Lord is God apart from his word. Where are you going to get that faith? To put into practice the principles of God's word. You ever struggle with your faith? You ever struggle with faith that's kind of hit and miss and start and stop, and you go for a little while and you're doing great and then, you know, run out of gas and all this stuff? What is the problem? Why don't we experience this consistency of faith? Well, once again, there's a very simple passage in the book of Romans chapter 10 that says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to have a faith that won't fail you? Have a faithful relationship daily with God's word. You're in a tough situation, you're in a difficult circumstance, you're overwhelmed by conflict and struggles and strife and so forth. Before you come face to face with that person who's causing the conflict and struggle and strife, even if that person who's causing the struggle and conflict and strife is that person you see in the mirror when you're going to shave or put on your makeup, before you come face to face with that person, ask yourself a question. Have I renewed my heart on God's word? Have I started the day by allowing his truth to have its proper place within my life? Boy, this is what Psalm 1 is all about. That famous psalm that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You know, back in the groovy 70s when I got saved, there was a popular poster that I used to see in Christian bookstores. But its wisdom has never eluded me. It says, 7 days without God's word makes one weak. W-E-A-K. You know, I've discovered 7 hours without God's word makes one weak. You know, it's funny. Some people say, well, you know, how much personal Bible study should I be into? You know, I mean, you know, how much time should I spend in the Word so, you know, it really begins to have an impact upon my life? Well, here's probably the best rule of thumb I can give to you. If you want to be still and know that the Lord is God, really have a relationship with God that's based on His truth, not on your feelings, emotions, circumstances, what the other group of lemmings that you hang with are doing as they're heading for the cliff. You want to have a real, genuine relationship with God, here's what you do. Look at your time in God's Word the way you look at feeding your physical body. Now, I am hypoglycemic. Now, that's a highfalutin word for a condition that says, when I don't eat, I get cranky. That's pretty much it. If I don't stay ahead of the game as far as my blood sugar level, boy, it's amazing how life starts looking different. I'll find myself going, man, that person over there is bugging me, and I can't believe that person did this. And that, you know, and it's just, I'll work myself into this frazzle, and Pam, bless her heart, will say, you know, I think you need to eat something. And I go, no, my problems are deep and psychological and go all the way down to the soul. You just don't understand. Here, have a granola bar. Wow. Suddenly, night and day, the gloom lifts. Oh, okay. She goes, Scott's back. That's good. You know, I do not have the luxury of messing around with my food intake because it drastically and dramatically affects my mood, my outlook, virtually everything about my life. May I suggest to you, you and I are spiritually hypoglycemic. If you and I do not have a steady diet of God's Word, on the same level that we feed our physical bodies, chances are our outlook's going to change, right? The way we see life is going to change. The way we deal with other people is going to change. And it's amazing how when we're in the midst of going down the drain, someone says, maybe you should spend a little time in God's Word. You spend a little time in the Word, and it's just like, oh, you're back again. You're walking with the Lord again. Suddenly your life has clarity again. Suddenly your deeds have charity again. But it all comes down to your relationship with this Word. Could you imagine feeding your physical body, for instance, the way some of us feed ourselves spiritually? Could you imagine that? Some people dine spiritually twice a week. Did you? You know, Sundays and maybe a Wednesday night. You know, that's about it. Could you imagine having that as your routine? Like after church, you know, someone runs into you and you're at like one of those all-you-can-stand buffets in town. You know, where quantity is emphasized, not quality. And they see you, and you've got this huge pile of food in front of you. I mean, you look at all the desserts, and you go, yes, every one of them. And you've got them all in front of you. And you're just consuming. They're just making a pig out of yourself. Someone says, what are you doing there? Why, you know, it's, well, you need to understand, I'm not going to eat again until Wednesday. I really got to take in my calories now. I get 3,000 calories a day, so let's see. Let's do the, you know, I got 12,000 calories I got to get through here at the all-you-can-stand buffet, so get out of my way. Could you imagine feeding your body like that? I guarantee you, no matter how much you ate on Sunday afternoon, by Monday afternoon, you're going to be what? Hungry. No matter how much you spiritually consume here at church on Sunday, I guarantee you, tomorrow's Monday. And all the Monday things are waiting for you. And all those things that can drain you and drag you away from God are going to be sitting there. They're taking a number. They're waiting for you. Hey, good to see you again. Let's. You need to be in God's Word consistently on a daily basis. Not because you've got to, but because you get to. Because you're listening to the voice of God who loves you, who can give you wisdom and guidance and direction. I guarantee you, if you're one of those difficult to get along with people and you just wonder why nobody wants to be around you, do yourself a favor. Before you interact with those people that can't stand to be around you, have a heaping helping of 1 Corinthians 13. Read the love chapter. Or barring that, read John chapter 13, where Jesus demonstrated the full extent of his love by washing his disciples' feet. And see if by reading that, by taking in God's living and active and powerful word, if that doesn't change the way you relate to other people. You see, it's not enough just to be still, that is to say no to fear and yes to faith, so much so you're willing to walk your talk in your faith. You've got to have content to your faith. And the only place you're going to find content for your faith is in God's inspired word. And notice the beautiful outflow of this. Be still and know that I am God. You're going to know the true and living God. You're going to know him in fact, in truth, not in fantasy, not in experience, not in, well, gee, I think so, but you're going to know the facts about God. That's what God's word gives to us. But notice the outflow of this. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The proof positive of someone who knows what it means to be still and know that the Lord's God is that, catch this, God is glorified in their life. Not that they're glorified. Not that people go, wow, man, that's right on dude over there. Well, man, that lady over there, man, she is just really something. Oh, boy, you've never seen him more. No, people look at you and they go, what's up with you? There's something different about you. There's something I can't explain about the way you live your life. Man, if I were in your set of circumstances, I would have cashed in a long time ago. And yet you have this tremendous peace. Oh, there is no greater entree for effective witnessing than for a non-believer to come up to you and say, why are you so different? In a positive way. How is God glorified in our life? Well, it's not just enough to be still and know the Lord's God. Say no to fear, yes to faith. Put feet to your faith. It's not enough just to have content to your faith through the Word of God. But it's only enough when we have a true connection with God, where we're seeing him work in powerful ways within our lives. How do you get that connection with the Lord? Couldn't it be more simple? Pray. Pray. Pray about your life. Pray about your circumstances. Pray about the challenges that you're facing. I love what Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. It doesn't say be anxious for some things. It doesn't say, well, don't be anxious for the little stuff, but the big stuff, you can be anxious about that. No, it says be anxious for nothing. But in all things, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It really does do an awful lot more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. It really does an awful lot more good to bring our circumstances before the Lord, who is sovereign, who is above all, who has all power, than try to figure out how we're going to manipulate and control and manage things in our own strength. And notice the result of what happens when we let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace. Same kind of peace that's the difference, bringing it all back together, between Martha and Mary. Don't get me wrong, Martha was a wonderful woman. Martha was someone whom Jesus loved deeply, but loved her so much, he wasn't going to leave her out in her frazzled existence. Mary, on the other side of the coin, would be a person that would have her ups and downs as well. But Mary, by sitting at the feet of Jesus and hanging on his every word, do you realize that when the crucifixion of Jesus drew near, that same Mary came to Jesus, took this incredibly valuable perfume and poured it over Jesus' head? And the other disciples said, what in the world are you doing? You know, Judas Iscariot kind of getting the thing going. We could have taken that perfume, sold it, and given the money to the poor. And you know what Jesus said? He cut them off and said, why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. for she has prepared my body for burial. And I tell you that wherever the gospel is preached, she and what she did today is going to be preached about her. She's going to be mentioned in this. Now, why was that so cool? I'll tell you why. The rest of the disciples, so holy and godly, and, you know, sitting around listening to Jesus, go, that's interesting, that's deep, you know, all this other stuff. They were clueless. They had no idea that Jesus was going to be crucified, but Mary did. They had no idea that Jesus was going to suffer and rise again the third day, but Mary did. What was the difference between them and Mary? She sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word. She knew what it was to be still and know that the Lord is God. And guess what? God was exalted in her life. Now, what God did for Mary, here's the exciting thing, he can do for you, no matter where you're at, no matter what challenge you're facing. Our challenges, our trials, our tribulations are as different as the colors of the rainbow. But the answer is all the same. Bring them to Jesus. Learn what it means to sit at his feet. Learn what it means to be still and know that the Lord is God, and you will see him exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful to us. It shows us so much of what your good and perfect and wonderful will is for our lives, but we've got a desire to walk in it. God, there's just too many times where we have walked down the same paths and fallen into the same holes and played the same blame games with other people. There's been too many times where we've thought that sitting through a sermon has made up for a week's worth of abuse we've heaped on others. God, we want to put an end to that right now. We desire to find our place at your feet, just like Mary did. God, Marthas of this world, I know, are beloved by you. I know that you appreciate them and that you include them as part of your kingdom. But what an incredible example you've given us of choosing the better part. I pray that this would be a morning where we choose the better part. We choose to say no to that same old stuff that we've always done and say yes to the brand new, vibrant, exciting, dynamic, life-changing experience that you have as you do this work within us. Oh, may we learn to be still and know that you're God. May you be exalted in our lives, Lord, because people look at us and have no other explanation for what's happened in our lives apart from your presence and power. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.